We turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. The scene that had just completed in John's visions was a scene in which we saw a great dragon whose chief motivation is to fight against God. So profoundly has sin shaped this dragon who is known as Satan or the devil. He is one who has no other motivation. You could say he is pure-hearted in his opposition to God. And as a result, though he cannot touch God himself, he has turned his anger, his bitter hatred, toward all that God loves, his creation, and in particular, his beloved church, his precious people. And so he's gone to make war against the saints, it says. And in chapter 13, we see the allies of the dragon described as two ferocious beasts. One, terrifying and ugly, who represents coercive power, usually wielded by governments, as we've seen all through history. Governments who demand utter allegiance and refuse to allow even one's convictions about religion to get in the way. You think of states today that where Christians are in hiding because if they are found out, they will suffer at the hands of a coercive government who will tolerate nothing like Christianity. Or a second beast. He is equally ferocious, but he looks like a lamb, and so he looks harmless, and yet he comes with deceit. That's his weapon of choice, and in it he tries to persuade even Christians, if at all possible, to, you know, compromise. You can have it all. You can keep worshiping God, but worship money too. You can keep seeking God. In fact, what he wants for you is for you to be wealthy and happy. It is proof that God loves you. And so he takes your attention off of the cross, off of what your Savior has done, and tries to set your attention on what the world has to offer. It's a tricky deception and would capture many if it weren't for God who protects us. In chapter 14, we see God beginning to respond to this war on his saints. And I got to tell you, almost every Monday, I get and I read the passage that's coming up, and I think to myself, oh no, because I don't know what to say about these passages. They're so rich with imagery and difficult to sometimes pick out. But I got to tell you, this one was kind of easy and beautiful. And I hope that you find it as encouraging as I have. Would you join me in praying that God would bless the time we spend in his word? Father in heaven, what we are about to read is your truth communicated to your church that we might be encouraged in the midst of a war. We recognize that what was true in the chapter just before us, that Christians are always at war in this life, is still true. But what we read in chapter 14 is we get to see the captain of your army. We get to see the Lord Jesus Christ standing with his army in beautiful and regal and victorious stature, overlooking the war and unruffled by it. Grant us the courage to look upon him and see him and draw our confidence and our courage from him. Strengthen our faith and meet your church where we are today, battle weary and wounded for sure, but with hope. Would you strengthen our hope and cause us to look on Christ today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 14. I'll begin reading in verse 1. This is God's word. And then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they were virgins. It is these who followed the Lamb wherever he goes. It is these, sorry, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, the second book is when things are often at their darkest. And in the particular, one of the climactic scenes, it's taking place when there is an army of an evil wizard on the attack against the kingdom of Rohan. Now, the kingdom of Rohan has a fortress that is guarded by sheer cliff faces on really three sides and a massive set of walls that protect it from the front. And so they have taken up refuge inside this fortress, and they look out on a massive army that has come to lay siege. The men who are taking shelter look and with few to defend against the many who've come to attack, and they think, only if the walls hold. And with every passing hour in the middle of the night, as the battle rages on, the walls are holding, there is hope, but there is still a sense of anxiety, of dread, of wounds mounting up, even from the siege. And then, of course, as good stories would have it, the enemy army finds the weakness in the walls. In Peter Jackson's vision of how this battle unfolds in his movies, the wall explodes into just shards of debris flying everywhere, leaving a gap that allows the enemy army to rush in. The defending men retreat back to the last keep, hoping to hold, but there's no hope really. As the night wears on, the defenses fall, till the men tell the women and children, go hide deeper and deeper in the cave. We're not going to be able to keep them out. And they plan to ride one last time into the teeth of this army to drive it back one last moment to give time for the women and children to escape. That is their best plan. And as they ride out and engage this army coming over the hill with the rays of sun that rise, is the good wizard bringing the reinforcements. And when he stands on that hill, looking down, gathering the attention of this enemy army, they are put to flight at the sight of him. That's what happens here in chapter 14. The Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. And he is there with an army looking over the world so that the battle-weary who have been resisting the war that Satan and the dragon have been accomplishing, have been fighting, have been attacking all that belongs to God, they look and they see the Lamb standing. And it's precisely what they had hoped for years, because it was a thousand years before this when Psalm 2 was written. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They scheme together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds and cast away their cords. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath. He will terrify them in His fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What you read about in Psalm 2 a thousand years ago, now you see in Revelation 14. Here is the king. He is standing on Mount Zion and he is laughing. He holds in derision those who seek to accomplish the war. Even the dragon, in all of his ferocity, he looks at and says, It's just an ant. There is no threat here. And you and I, worn by this battle that we engage day after day, look on this captain of the army, the king standing on the hill of God, saying, "There is my victory." I want you to kind of see this. I want you to think about what we've been hearing. Relentless attacks from the dragon. Bitter hatred toward God. Constant attack in which the powers of the world and the influencers of the world have taken sides with God's enemy. And by coercion and persecution, many of God's people are oppressed. God tells them with stark reality in chapter 13. This is the way to expect life. Here's what's going to happen. If you are to go into captivity, you will go into captivity. If you are to be slain by the sword, you'll be slain by the sword. Yet, practice patient endurance. Be faithful unto death. That is the call. It is extremely realistic. Isn't it interesting that the most fantastic book of the Bible, with all of its images, is so realistic? Some of you will be imprisoned. Some of you will be killed. Be faithful unto death, for the king stands on his hill. He says that there is another beast, a false prophet, who will come to deceive many. And he calls us to hold on to truth, to believe what God has revealed, and to anticipate his king coming with his army. Now, with the war waging in the background, and our own fatigue, the apostle shows us this vision to see the army of God. Now, I want to look at this in two lines. I want to look at the army of God and the army of God. That's just the outline. Bold print first is the army of God. When you look at this army standing with him, it's 144,000. Well, that seems pretty small. If you were here a few weeks ago, we saw in chapter 7 this number come up again. And the number came from 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel. And it was to represent the accounted for complete people of God. In fact, if you read very carefully back in chapter 7, John says, "I heard the number, 144,000. And then its explanation. But then he says, "I turned and saw." When he looked at the 144,000, it says he saw an army too numerous to count. He was even telling you right then, the 144,000 was a symbol that stood for the whole group. It's everybody. Not one is left out. And he says that myriad that was too large to count came from every nation, from all peoples and languages and tribes. And so every tribe of all people on earth represented in this 144,000. This 144,000, it is the people of God. And you can tell, he says about them, this 144,000, which represents all the people of God, they stood there and they had the Lamb's name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. God had marked them and he was saying, "These are mine. And they stand under my protection." That is what he is saying. They came marked with his colors. They were his army showing up on the battlefield and he was leading them, the victorious one. Don't forget who is leading them. This is the one who caused the people of God who were enslaved in Egypt to rout the armies of Egypt without picking up a sword. He had them plunder the armies by asking for wealth, which they gave them. And then as they left, the armies changed their minds and began to pursue them. And so God led them simply across the Red Sea and had the Red Sea swallow up the armies of the most powerful nation on earth. And there they stood with all the plunder of war and the armies of Egypt defeated. And they did not pick up a sword or a slingshot, or an arrow, or any weapon whatsoever. That one stands with this army. And they're there as a great army, full of courage, because they have the great champion. who stands with them on Mount Zion, and he's put his name on them, and he said, these are mine, and they are under my care, under my protection. This is really, I think, more powerful than we might first imagine. I mean, after all, I'm here telling you, you are under God's protection. And a lot of you are like, yeah, but I'm kind of desperate. It seems like God might have missed a spot. He might have forgotten to protect me because I'm really fatigued. I'm not just fatigued, I'm wounded. I'm not just wounded, I'm sick. I'm not just sick. I'm guilty and ashamed. And I keep doing it. And you know, you said that there's a coercive threat. I don't feel that much, but there's that deceptive threat. And I keep finding myself loving the things the world offers, just like the deceiver would have me do. And I feel like I'm under constant attack. And if God is protecting me, I'm not sure what to make of it. I don't know if I'm describing your experience, but some of you, I think, are hearing this and going, yeah, that's right. But God does not say he will protect you from every attack of the enemy and that you will never touch or affect or hurt or influence. Rather, what Jesus prayed for Peter, was that his faith would not fail. You remember, he tells Peter, Peter, tonight, this night, you're going to deny me three times, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And what happens to good old Peter? He denies Jesus three times, just as Jesus said he would. But he comes back. Peter, when he sees Jesus for the first time following the resurrection, jumps off the ship and swims to him. He keeps coming back. And beloved, that's what faith is. Is that you keep coming back. That is what Christ is ultimately after in your life. Not kind of a grand victorious living, but that you just keep coming back to him. What he is pleased with is your trust. And our faith, which feels so fragile, he says, don't worry, I'll protect it. In the midst of the darkness, and when you are at your worst, I will make sure that your faith does not fail. I will protect you. And not just protect you, and think about it. Christ has put his name on you. He has associated his reputation with you. He says, what you will accomplish will be for my glory. I will gain glory in this experience of the world because of what happens in your life. He has chosen that, not me. I didn't sign up for that. I didn't persuade him. He put his name on our foreheads and has associated his reputation forever with us. And so, of course, for his own name, he will cause our faith to succeed. You'll fight against the enemy, this spiritual force. You will fight against the world that is around you that wants you to conform to its values and life. You will fight against your own sin day after day with trouble and fatigue often. And yet it is God who is causing you to bring him glory. And so at some level, it must be at the struggle that you experience is for his glory. I know that sometimes we have talked about how God uses the suffering in your life to sanctify you. And I think that is true. There's a subtle way we take that and we twist it into something that, that the Bible doesn't really say, which is something like this. If something hard is happening to me, it must be because I really needed that to be sanctified. But the truth is, it's for God's glory. Think about Job. Did Job really need to go through all his suffering? He was already an upstanding man, blameless and faithful. But But Job suffered deeply and profoundly because he was bearing witness to Christ. Because he was testifying to you. What you endure is because God has put His name on you, and He said, when you endure it, it will bring me glory. It will bear witness to my name. And you might endure it the way Paul did, his shipwrecks and his sufferings, not for himself, but for others. You are called. You are empowered. You have the name of Christ on you because He intends to say, in all your weakness, it is my name that will stand out. And one day we're all going to stand on Mount Zion with Jesus. And we're like, you too? That's awesome. Look what God had to do to get us here. Isn't He great? And I need you to get this. This is really important. God has put His name on you because He is not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed for you to be going around bearing His name. I've put my name on your forehead. I want it to stand out. I want everyone to say, look at this one. This one's mine. And I'm like, yeah, but that might not speak all that well. In fact, the truth being told, most of the time I'll be like, I'm pretty self-confident. And so I'm like, yeah, that's a good call, Jesus. But there are some other people. I don't know about that. I read a headline. I didn't really read the article. But it was an article of a Christian, well-known Christian, commenting on the Super Bowl halftime show. And he was pretty upset about it. And I imagine I pretty much think that if you should expect the Super Bowl halftime show to be something that's upsetting. So this wasn't a surprise to me. But I was just afraid as I read it how it would come off. I was afraid it would come off real judgmental sounding and make Christians sound like, I was afraid of it. Because I just kind of hate when Christians say stuff in public, you know? Because I'm almost always like, no, that's not what I would say. As if what I would say is the right thing. And at some level, the problem I have is that I'm ashamed of the people Jesus is not ashamed by. I don't know where he was coming from, and I don't know, maybe he was just demonstrating something to Jesus. He would say, see, that man cares about my holiness. I don't know what Jesus thought of what this man wrote. I just know that my evaluation of it is suspect. Because Jesus is not ashamed of his children. He's not ashamed of me. And I was judgmental. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't it great that Jesus looks on us with all our flaws and all that he says is, don't worry, I've got you. And in fact, all the stuff that you, the baggage that you're carrying today is something I'm going to rescue you from. You're just in process. Just keep walking with me. And we will win. And so I look at all kinds of people, at least when I've had this vision and I'm able to say, I don't know where they are with Jesus, but I know they're in process. He's going to take them from here where I personally would be ashamed of them, but he is not, until they are looking like Jesus. And he's going to get me there too. It is because he is gracious that he holds us in his heart. And because he is not ashamed of his children, he calls us to hold that in our hearts too. He's not ashamed of me. And because of that, I can't be ashamed of his children toward others. All right, so that's the army of God. How about the army? What's this army like? Well, take a look at some of the things that it says in verse 4. It's these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. That sounds somewhat harsh, but the issue isn't really about either women or about sex. It's about what a soldier was supposed to be. A soldier was supposed to be one like Uriah. You remember Uriah in the Old Testament? He came home to bring news from the front, but he wouldn't go into his own house because he couldn't live with the idea that his brothers were on the front and he was sleeping comfortably at home. He was pure-hearted and devoted to his service. That's the scene here. That is what is being described, is this army that is gathered is absolutely pure-hearted in devotion toward the Lamb who leads them. I'm sure you're like, yeah, that's me. Devoted to God, I've put away worldly ambitions. I've put away seeking the pleasures that this life has offered so that I can be committed to Jesus. If you have gotten there, I need you to write the essay so I can know how to do it. But it's where you're going. What you're seeing here is the complete, healthy, pure, perfect army of Jesus. It's your destiny. Just take one moment to indulge yourself the fantasy of what would it be like if right now I had a pure-hearted devotion to Jesus and nothing was distracting me from it. My guess is your fantasy simply won't be big enough. But it's where you're going. This army is pure-hearted in its devotion to Jesus. And they are His faithful disciples. Look what it says. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They are like, you go, we go. Wherever you walk, I'll go. Whatever you look like, I'll look like. Whatever you value, I value. We're beginning to take our hearts and conform them to His. This is what it is like to be in the army of Jesus. We say, you lead, we follow. Now, right now, I still have a lot of resistance to that. I have Jesus who tells me, hey, listen, you look around and you see other people's lives and you see the blessings they have. And you're like, if only I had the same blessings they had, I'd be so much happier. What the Bible calls that, technically speaking, is coveting. I look at some preacher and I see what he does and the gifts that he has. And I think, if only I could say things like he does, if only I could be as competent as he could be, then I would go, okay, I can feel better about my life. And Jesus says, no, that's coveting, son. It's not following Jesus, it's following something else. And he tells me, let go of those worldly ambitions and come follow me. Give up your plan to have a great name or gain lots of wealth or be honored by all men and come follow me. And I'm not there yet. But this passage, this army, it's the whole people of God. It's you. And he says, you're going to get there. You'll stand on Mount Zion with Jesus and say, all I want to do is go where he is. I mean, the first line of this, I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb and with him. This army could think of nothing else that would make them happy. We are with Jesus. You want to lead us into battle? Let's go to battle. You want to lead us into comforts and pleasures? Great. It does not matter. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn where he says, the bride will not eye her garment, but only her bridegroom's face. You will not get to heaven and go, man, look at the roads, even if they're made of gold. You will not get to heaven and go, pearly gates and awesome sights, and look around and be distracted, maybe for a moment. But then you're going to lock eyes with Jesus, and everything else will be pittance. This army says, we follow him, and we are with him, and it is all that we have wanted. The psalmist anticipated this. He goes, listen, all I want is to be in the temple, to inquire of God, gaze on his beauty. That's it. Right now, I want a million things, and my heart is divided, but I'm going to get there. The last thing you see is, it is these who have been redeemed. They have been purchased. have been rescued. The scriptures say you weren't purchased by gold or silver. You were purchased with the blood of the Lamb. John Calvin rehearses what this means, and he said it more eloquently than I can. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. In so far as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all our parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal. You catch Him? He is saying, you know that you've been purchased by God, and He has said you are mine, where we started. And now we get to give ourselves to Him as He has given Himself to us. And I want you to know how this group feels about all of that. They are singing. They are singing loud. They are singing, and it sounds like thunder echoing throughout the whole earth. They are singing. And when do people sing new songs in the Bible? Moses wrote a new song right after he was freed from slavery in Egypt. Deborah wrote a new song right after the Canaanites, the oppressive Canaanites of Jabin and Sisera were killed and the people freed. David wrote new songs over and over again, rehearsing every time he experienced the deliverance of God to set it to song for people to sing for generations. And here, what is this army doing? We were in the war, and now we're singing because God has delivered us. He has brought us victorious from this war against the dragon. And now we stand and we sing. We sing the new song, and what kind of song is it? It's one that only the 144,000 can sing. Only those who have experienced the deliverance. To put it bluntly, there are only two kinds of people. Those who can sing the Lamb's song and have His name on their forehead, and those whom the dragon claims as his victims and get marked by Him on the forehead. Those are all there are. And the ones who have experienced the Lamb's deliverance begin to sing praises to the Lamb. They sing honor to Him. They sing His deliverance. They rejoice in song. They can't stop singing. Some of you don't much like to sing, but you will. That's how good this is. Think about the people in your life. You go, man, they're never going to sing. They're going to sing. They're going to sing, and they're going to sing a song that only the people who know Jesus can sing. When I was in college, a lot of my friends were music majors. Man, they could sing anything. I mean, literally anything. They took a class, an entire college class on diction, how to pronounce words. You think, I've been working on that for a while, but they did it so they pronounced it properly and fit the music. And they didn't just learn diction and pronouncing words in English, but in Italian and German and French. And here they would stand and sing the most beautiful songs from all sorts of different languages. And I asked them, like, do you understand? No, I have no idea what I'm singing. They could say the words. And I listened to them. Sometimes they would sing in English. They would sing these songs that were just rich with the honor of Christ and His salvation for His church. And I knew some of them didn't believe a word of it. And yet they would sing it, and the beauty was awesome. They could make the words, but it could not get in their hearts. Here is this song that they are singing, not just making the words, but from their hearts, because they have known the salvation of God. And right now you say, that salvation is mine, but there's a day coming when what I will look back on today and say, I didn't even know it yet. I didn't even know what this salvation was like. So much better and richer and bigger will it be when you stand with Jesus and you will say, He is better and His salvation is better than I ever imagined. And you will not be able to stop yourself from singing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, make us the singing army of Jesus, who battle not with sword or might, but with faith and worship. And on that day, standing on Mount Zion, we will sing to His praise and celebrate His victory that He has given to us. And we will see why He was not ashamed, because He has finished His work. And the process we're in now will be complete. And we will be like Him. Give us pure hearts today for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.